Well, turn with me, please, to the portion of God's Word that we read from 2 Samuel, the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 9. And really what we're going to consider will cover the whole of this chapter. So chapter 9 is really our text tonight as we would work through it. Now, one of the things that we considered this morning as we took time to consider Paul's declaration concerning himself, that he was the chief, that he was the foremost, the first of sinners, is that one of the things that he typified Paul's life and that he never lost sight of was the fact that he was a recipient of God's grace and how it is that that grace was made manifest in so many aspects of his life. And I think it is that this word grace and all that this word speaks of and points to, that it is a word that really sums up what the Lord's table is about. That it is at this table that while it is that we have the elements of the bread and the wine that remind us again of the Lord's dying love for his people, it is a table that speaks loudly and clearly of the grace and the mercy of God towards sinners in every age. And therefore, if it is that we would seek to know of blessing as we proclaim the Lord's death until he come, I think it's then absolutely vital that we understand exactly what grace is and why it is that grace is so important in the life of the believer. And the reason that I say this is because without grasping grace, without grasping the biblical presentation and understanding of grace, then it is that we cannot be right with God as he would wish us to be. And because it is that grace, and that grace that is personified in the person of Jesus Christ, that it is that grace which is the basis of all God's dealings with us, even as we are found in this place of worship tonight. You see, without the truth of grace, without the nature of grace, without the experience of grace, there are many things that as believers that we are not able to enjoy as the Lord would have us enjoy them. It is that we cannot have that consistent victory over sin and our sin. It is that we will always be struggling, therefore, with the guilt of our sin, and it is that we will be cast down in spirit. It is, therefore, that it really is all part and parcel of a whole, that we will not exhibit the joy of the Lord as it is that we are called to do, and that has been the experience and witness of God's people down through the centuries. And therefore it is that I think that that itself ends up in terms of producing a lack of motivation for the things of God and for the things of our faith, and it is that we would be walking witnesses to the fact and the power of God's grace in our lives. And I think that's a reminder to us that the grace of God is not something that's stuffy, if I could put it like that. It's not something that's only to be found in theological tomes of one sort or another, that are found in bookshelves gathering dust, perhaps in our own libraries or in libraries of seminaries throughout the world, and perhaps to be filed away with a set of notes that we take Lord's Day by Lord's Day when we listen to God's word being proclaimed. But it is that the grace of God and that in Christ, that it is the most practical and the most beautiful truth that I think that we find in the pages of God's word. And it is therefore that this is something that ought to be part and parcel of the core experience of us as the people of God this night. Now it is that we need to remember that we have an enemy of our souls, and it is that he works overtime to confuse God's people on this truth and in the nature of grace itself. It is, as we know from Jude and elsewhere, that there are those who would turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and if it is that you speak of obedience and obedience to the things of God, then it is that those who are of this mindset that immediately they would scream out legalism, and it is that they would look upon us as legalists. And in doing that, I think they typify the response that speaks of the fact that they don't understand the true grace of God, and it is that the true grace of God is that which instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Therefore, it is that even in the living out of grace, there are certain do's and don'ts that are part and parcel of the work and witness of God's people. Then it is that there are others who would give lip service to grace, and because of that, they find themselves living under the stranglehold of legalism. And it is that they know not the joy of the Lord as they should. It is that they know not the freedom that is theirs in Jesus Christ. And it is that their lives deny the very joy that should be theirs from their experience and knowledge of the grace of God towards them in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes I wonder if it is that part of the reason for this is that we're tempted to think that the doctrine of grace and the truth of grace is primarily a New Testament doctrine. Now it is that we know that it's expounded at length, particularly in Paul's letters in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. But who would expect the grace of God to be shining forth from a chapter in the Old Testament, and such a chapter as 2 Samuel chapter 9? It is that here we have King David, the man after God's own heart, a man who himself sinned against God and against God's people, and yet who himself experienced the grace and the mercy of God, and it is that in knowing that, he was able to apply it in his own life. And because David, as he's presented here in chapter 9, I think is a type of Christ, and that's why I said to you as we read the chapter, think about Christ, think about who he is and what he has done, and he exhibits that typeness in a sense in the fact that he shows God's kindness, as we have it in verse 3, to the crippled Mephibosheth. And it is that what's taking place here in a very real situation where there are people with difficulties of one sort or another, where it is that there would be tensions in a household, a royal household, where it is that we have servants like Ziba, who, as we'll see later on, really at the bottom line couldn't be trusted, and no doubt were horrified at what it was that David did for Mephibosheth. It is that this very real and earthy picture that's brought to us in the Old Testament, I think, serves as an admirable illustration of God's grace to fallen sinners as it is spelled out for us in the pages of the New Testament. Now, what we have here in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel occurs about halfway through King David's reign. And it is that the account here in chapter 9 is tucked between two accounts of battles which David fought. And so as a chapter, it sparkles in a sense all the more by the contrast of these two battles either side of the chapter. And what we come to here in chapter 9 is David, and he's reflecting on his friendship and his friend Jonathan, and how it is that Jonathan and his father had been killed in battle, and it is that that event took place about 20 years before what it is that we're reading here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And as David's thinking in these things, he's moved to say, and we have it there in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now this word kindness, it's the key to the chapter. It's the key to understanding something of the nature of grace. It's a word that's found here in verse 1. It's found in verse 3. David says that I may show kindness. And then if you go to verse 7, it is that David says to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father." And when it is that you read this word kindness, it's our old friend, that Hebrew word chesed. And it is that it's a word that can be translated as loving kindness. And it is a word that's difficult to translate into English, what it really speaks about, but it points to God's loyal covenant love. It points to God's loyal and unfailing love for his people. And what's interesting to note is that it's also related to a word, kasida, which is the word that's used for a stork, the bird. The stork. And perhaps you've wondered, I remember at one time I used to wonder this, why is it that we associate storks and babies? Why is it that that's something that you see in society? Well, it seems that it comes from the fact that the ancient people of God, that one of the things that they observed was the exceptional love and care which the parents of a young stork demonstrated towards its young. Not only that, but it seems that the stork, as a bird, male and female, that in terms of the relationship between male and female, that they're totally faithful one to another down through the years that they're found living in this world. And it seems that the stork would make its nest in the tallest fir trees, safe from its enemies. I remember, and Peter no doubt knows of this, when I was in Romania in 1986, and it is that you would have the telegraph poles and other very high places, and at the top of these places you would have storks' nests. And it is that it's there that they would have their little ones and take care of them and so on. And so it is that there would be nurture, there would be care for these ugly, gawking baby storks with an unfailing, loyal love. And it's almost as though the Hebrews, as they took this word, they said, you know what? That's how God loves us. That's what it is that we experience in terms of God's kindness, in terms of his chesed. That there's nothing in us to merit or deserve it, but it is that grace's grace stems from God's very nature itself. And you notice this, I think, in what it is that David says there in verse 1. He didn't say, is there anyone qualified that it is that I may show kindness to? He doesn't say, is there anyone worthy that I may show kindness to? But it is, he just says, is there anyone from the house of Saul? No matter who they may be, no matter what they may be like. And it is that Ziba informs David, and perhaps it is, I wonder, with a twinge of sort of warning in his voice in verse 3, as he answers David, he says, there is still a son of Jonathan, he is crippled in his feet. Now what strikes me at this point is that the writer tells us that David doesn't then ask, is he badly crippled? How is it with him? Is he able to get about? David doesn't think, well, the very fact that he's crippled, he's going to be of no use to me, nor indeed to my household. But what it is that David does immediately when he hears this is that he says, where is he? And it is that he sends for him. And again, it's a reminder to us that grace doesn't depend on the recipient. That grace is God's unmerited favor towards creatures as we are. What then? How do we know of that? Well, the first thing is this. Grace seeks us where we're at. Grace seeks us where we're at. God's grace initiates the relationship. He doesn't wait around for us to wait on him. In fact, we cannot do anything and come to God in and of ourselves. God seeks us out and he finds us where exactly it is that we're at. C.S. Lewis, he said this in his a piece, Christian Reflections, and I quote, I never had the experience of looking for God. It was the other way round. He was the hunter, or so it seemed to me, and I was the deer. He stalked me, took unerring aim, and fired. And I am very thankful that this is how the first conscious meeting occurred. It forearms one against subsequent fears that the whole thing was only wish fulfillment. Isn't that so good? Because it is that at times we can perhaps wonder, was I only wishing for this, but really there's no substance to it? And then he says, something that one didn't wish for can hardly be that. So David seeks out Mephibosheth, the cripple who deserved nothing, and the cripple who was not seeking David's favor. He hadn't turned in an application to David's household to be considered for a position in the palace. In fact, we're told that Mephibosheth was in hiding. He was in the far country, in a sense, and we'll see this later on, when the king found him. And where it is that Mephibosheth was found, I think it's an illustration of where God finds us. Where is it that God found us, even as we knew of his grace? Well, it is that we were fallen in sin. That's where we were when God found us. In verse 3 and in verse 13, twice we are told that Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. We know that Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, and his grandfather, Saul, they were killed in battle. And no doubt his nurse realized that Mephibosheth was about 5 years of age. He was heir to the throne. And at that point, when Saul and Jonathan are killed, it is that Mephibosheth's life is in danger. Because the common custom at that time of Eastern monarchs was to eliminate all rivals to the throne, no matter who they were. So it would seem that she grabbed the baby boy, the young boy, in panic. She runs, he fell from her arms, and I would think that what happened is that he broke both his ankles. Now, without modern medicine to set his bones properly, he was left a cripple for life. I remember 20-odd years ago when my van ran over me and I broke my ankle. And it is that the orthopedic surgeon at the time said to me that it was such a bad break that they would have to put in these 2 6-inch pins, which I've seen x-rays of. And he said, if it wasn't for these pins, he says, you would have been crippled. You would have been hobbling about all your days. Mephibosheth didn't have access to modern-day medicine. So he was left a cripple all his days. Now, the spiritual parallel is obvious. Just as Mephibosheth once walked with his father, so you and I once walked originally with God. But then it is that sin came into this world that God declared it was very good. And it is that man, we and our first father Adam, we suffered a fall which left him and us as spiritual cripples and alienated from God. We know that it is that we're born with a nature that separates us from God and prevents us from coming to God. Paul says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you're spiritual corpses. And that's the condition we are in and all are in until it is that God begins to seek us out. And that's what it is that we're seeing here. There's no instantaneous healing on the part of Mephibosheth at this point. Even though it is that he lived the rest of his days in the presence of David in David's palace. And I was thinking on that and I thought, why might that be? And one thought was this. Can you imagine? There he is in the palace. There he is, he's crippled in both ankles. There he is, and he's got his crutches. And it is that each time he's walking in the palace, and particularly when he's coming to the table to meet with the rest of the family, and it is that he's clunking along, and they could hear the noise of the crutches, no doubt, echoing down through the chambers of the palace. And Mephibosheth, I wonder if it is that he thought each step that he took, grace, grace, grace. That even though God has saved us, even though God has seated each one of us in the heavenlies tonight, in Christ Jesus, he has not eradicated totally a sin within us. There is still that remnant that flares up from time to time. And I wonder if it is that it's God's way of dealing with us in such a way that every time we struggle against the lust of the flesh, every time it is that we come to the Lord's table and we come as spiritual cripples, perhaps more crippled sometimes than is at other times, it is that we're being reminded and ought to be reminded of this word, like Mephibosheth, grace, grace, grace. The only reason that we can step toward this table and sit at this table, even with our spiritual crippledness, is because of the grace and the mercy of God. It was God's grace that sought you out when you were fallen, when it is that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And I wonder if it is that Mephibosheth thought, right now I'm a cripple, but I'm living in the palace of the king thanks to his grace. And is that not what we should be saying and proclaiming tonight and our attitude as we come to the Lord's table? Right now I'm a spiritual cripple. I can't walk as I would want to walk at times. But it is that I'm living in the palace of the great King thanks to his grace. That's what is ours in Christ tonight, even when we were fallen in sin. Second thing is, we were far from God. Look at what David asked in verse 4. King said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. In modern-day parlance, Mephibosheth was out in the boonies. That's where he was. He was out in the boonies. Lodabar, it seems, was an obscure village quite a way north of Jerusalem and on the other side of the Jordan River. So even the very fact that he's away from Jerusalem, he's away from the place of blessing, he's away from the place of peace, he's away from the place of worship, he's in the house of Machir, and Machir literally means sold, and it is that he's down in Lodabar, and Lodabar literally means the place of no bread. There's nothing going for him where it is that he is. And Mephibosheth knew that by virtue of his lineage, he could be put to death quite rightly by King David. And so he's living out in quiet obscurity in Lodabar. It's almost as though he's like the prodigal. He's in the far country. And it is that he's hoping that nobody will find him there. And is that not where God found us? In the place where it is that there was no bread, there was no spiritual sustenance. In the place where it is that we couldn't worship, that we didn't know of peace, that we didn't know of blessing. And due to our lineage, in terms of our first father Adam, we were deserving of God's condemnation and judgment, and judgment. So it is that we quietly block God out of our lives. And we moved as far away from the sense of God's presence as we could get, hoping against hope that God wouldn't come looking for us. That's the way with some tonight. But he did. And that leads to the third point. It is that we're fearful of God. Can you imagine what Mephibosheth must have thought and felt when the king's messengers knocked on his door and said, "Mephibosheth, come with us. King David wants to see you at his palace." I think that when Mephibosheth would waken up in the morning, and maybe now from when he was 20 years, so for the past 15 years or so, every time he woke up in the morning, he'd be thinking perhaps, "I wonder if this will be the day that they find me. I wonder if this will be the week that they find me." And then he would go to sleep at night and say, "Thank goodness nobody found me. I'm still here in the place of no bread." And it is that he's then waking up in the morning, and every day, 7 days a week, it is that this would be his thought, 24/7, 365, for what, 15 years? "I hope they don't find me. I hope they don't hear where I am." And verses 6 and 7 show us what he thought. "Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Behold, I'm your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear.'" He was frightened. David knew that. David knew what would be going through his mind. And I wonder if when he said, "Behold, I am your servant," he's trembling as he says it. He knows that he's in the presence of the great king. He knows that he's a cripple. He knows that his grandfather Saul sought to have David eradicated from the face of the earth. And it is that he's thinking, "That's it. My time has come. They're going to execute me. They're going to put my head on the chopping block." And you see, fear is the right response of any sinner who is aware of their sin and who knows anything of the holiness of God. You see, in our day, we are in danger of portraying God as so syrupy sweet that it is that he's almost like a marshmallow. I don't like marshmallows. Why? Because it is that they're squidgy and their texture when you eat them. Ugh! And not only that, it is, and I like sweet things, but I go, "Oh no." Even if they're toasted, don't give me a toasted marshmallow or untoasted marshmallow. But I wonder if that's the way it is that we think in God. That he's squishy. That we can shape him the way that we want. That it is, that his texture, if there's something about him that we don't like, we can spit that part out. That's what people do with parts of the Bible tonight. And it is that we think that God is just like the great grandfather in the sky who sees us in our sin, who sees us as those who are rebellious by nature, and he just winks his eye at us. And we forget what Paul said to us this morning, that he is King of Kings. That he is the one who dwells as the invisible God. That he is the almighty King of creation. And what it's saying to us tonight is this, that if you do not know of Christ as your Savior, you have much to fear in the presence of God. You should be afraid of death. I was reading about Norman Vincent Peale. And those of you who know anything about Norman Vincent Peale, he really was the father of the positive thinking movement. And Joel Osteen, as far as I'm concerned, has taken up the mantle of Norman Vincent Peale. And it's very much the power of positive thinking. And one time in a radio address, Vincent Peale said this, "You do not need to fear death. Death is peaceful, like going to sleep." That's a lie. And that's a lie straight from hell, to lull us into a false sense of security and did not recognize our need of the one who has conquered death and sin. You ought rightly to be afraid until you understand something of what God's grace is all about. Grace seeks us, fallen in sin. It seeks us where we're at. It seeks us that we're far from God. It seeks us as those who are fearful of God. But the second thing that grace does is not only does it seek us where we're at, but it brings us into the king's presence. And that's what happened here. Mephibosheth was brought by the king, was sent for by the king, was brought by the king, and was brought into his presence. Now, Mephibosheth's affliction, the fact he was crippled in two ankles, it was a blessing in disguise, was it not? Some will say, what do you mean? Well, think on it. If Mephibosheth hadn't been crippled, he might have tried to challenge David for the throne. As he grew up as a five-year-old with those who were the enemies of David, and it is that perhaps that they themselves had radicalized him, and it is that he got to the stage in his late teens where he said, that's it, I'm going to seek to take back what's rightly mine. But because he was crippled, he couldn't do that. Not only that, at this particular moment where he is, when he hears the knock on the door, he can't escape from the king's messengers, no matter how much he tries. Being crippled, there wasn't very much he could do except go along with the king's messengers. And I think it's saying to us tonight that it's those who recognize their needy spiritual condition who respond to God's grace. It's recognizing, I am crippled. It's recognizing, as Paul did this morning, I am the chief of sinners. But Mephibosheth came, and did he find judgment? No. He found the ABCs. What do I mean? Well, it is, one writer put it like this, he found the ABCs of grace. What are the ABCs of grace? The first one is acceptance. Verse 7, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. David and Jonathan had made a covenant with one another. You go back into 1 Samuel 20 and you read of it. And Mephibosheth now found that he was accepted by David because of David's beloved friend Jonathan. In other words, the promise that had been made in the past was that which was directing the fidelity in the present. And it's the same in spiritual terms. The promise that was made in the past between the Father and the Son, it is that that directs God's fidelity and faithfulness toward us in the present. And it is for the sake of the Son that God shows kindness toward us. Think about what Paul said. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In other words, God accepts you and me, crippled in both feet, and he does this all because of his beloved Son. All because of Christ being obedient to the will of the Father. Have you ever heard the saying, I don't know if you use it here, but it's used in Scotland, and it's this, that so-and-so's feet are now under the table. They're under the table. And what it really means is that if you're, say, going out with someone, boyfriend or girlfriend, and it is that you end up eventually getting invited to the home and you're invited to a meal and the table's laid out for you and it is that your feet are literally under the table, then it is that that's saying to you and to the rest of the family and to the person, the boyfriend or the girlfriend who's brought you home, you're accepted. You're accepted and we gladly accept you because it is that your feet are under the table. And it is that they're covered by the tablecloth, no matter what condition your feet may be in. Now you think in what this table must have been like as they all sat there every day. You get King David. And King David is, what, in the middle years of his life, maybe a bit older. I can see him sitting there. And it is that his very presence, we know that he was extremely good looking as a young man. And it is, you can imagine him there as king, and he just stands out because he's king. And because of his very presence, there's gravitas, as it were, in terms of who he is. Then at the table, you've got Amnon, David's oldest son. Then it is that you've got Amnon's half-sister, Tamar. And from what it is that we read about Tamar, she was extraordinarily beautiful. But what you will remember is that Amnon, David's first eldest son, ends up raping his half-sister, Tamar. Then you've got Absalom. And it is that Absalom is Tamar's full brother. And you know what the scripture says about Absalom? 2 Samuel 14. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. That's the Spirit of God saying to us, this is what this man was like. You would find him in the pages of probably Vogue magazine and all the other magazines today, the fashion magazines, and there he would be. And I was picturing what it would be like. And there's his beautiful sister, and there he himself is. And I can imagine them with their iPhones, if they had them, and they're taking selfies of one another, and they're saying, look at me. Look at how wonderful I look. Look at how beautiful I am. And it is that they're showing them to the rest of the household. Do you see this latest one? Because that's what you see them doing today. Taking selfies in different clothes and different places to show just how wonderful they are and so on. Then you've got Joab. And Joab's a nephew of David and the captain of David's army. And I've got a picture of him in my mind that he's bronzed in the sun. And it is that he's got muscle upon muscle as he sits there as the head of David's army. And then I've got a picture in my mind of Solomon. And it is that David's having to say to Solomon, Solomon, will you put the tablet down? Put it away. You can deal with it later and what you're seeking to learn from it. Put it away, Solomon. And there they all are. And you see, sometimes we've got this, I think, totally wrong picture of the families in God's church. What a family these people were. Talk about dysfunctional. They really were when you know what happens and what it's like. And yet, because of the grace of God, it is that many of them, David, Solomon, it is that they knew of God's grace. And we've built up a sort of almost impossible ideal, I think, of what a Christian family should be like. And we've come to the point where it is that we're absolutely shocked when something goes wrong in a Christian family. And that's wrong. It really is. In fact, perhaps our understanding should be that of all the families in the earth where things might go horrendously wrong, it's in Christian families. Why? Because there's an enemy of our soul. And he's out to destroy us. He's out to bring shame to the cause of Christ. But then they're sitting there, and they're wanting to eat. The food's there steaming, and the plates are full, and it is they're about to put their forks in. And David goes, stop. We're waiting on Mephibosheth. And it is that they hear Mephibosheth clonking along with his crippled feet. And it is that they hear him, they're going, come on, Mephibosheth. You know when we eat, it's the same every day, Mephibosheth. Can you not be here in time? David says, let's wait. And the thing is, Mephibosheth, whether he's in time or not, he still makes it to the table, doesn't he? He still makes it to the table. And it's the same for us tonight. Because as we come to the Lord's table, it's the blood of Christ that covers our crippled feet. Don't let anybody dare think that they can sit at this table tonight because of something in them or something in their background or their pedigree. Absolutely not. All of us, without exception, put our feet under this table tonight as cripples. And it is that it's the blood of Christ that covers us and enables us. And then look at the blessings beyond all measure. It is that we read in verses 9 to 10. David says, I'm going to restore to you, Mephibosheth, all the land of your grandfather, Saul. Not only that, it is that he says to him, you and your sons, Ziba's sons and servants, shall till the land for you, Mephibosheth, and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Why does it mention here that Ziba had many sons and servants? Well, the answer is in verse 12. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house, even this young son, became Mephibosheth's servants. They were all servants to Mephibosheth and his family. Grace upon grace, superabundant and overflowing. Last night when I was reading through this in preparation for tonight, the chorus came to mind. Running over, my cup's full and running over. Since the Lord saved me, I'm as happy as can be. My cup's filled and running over. And I've never done it before, but I thought, who wrote that? So I got Google up and running over and came up. And I was blown away. Do you know why? Because there were people from Glasgow, Scotland, my home city. Seth Sykes and his wife Bessie. And they were traveling evangelists who were based in Glasgow, Scotland. And it seems that at the turn of the century, 20th century, they traveled around the UK. And Seth preached and he wrote lyrics to many hymns. And they used lantern slides to illustrate their message. And it seems many people were drawn to their meetings. And it's from there, from Glasgow, that this chorus comes, running over, my cup's filled and running over. That's what's being presented to us here. Psalm 84 and verse 11, God's grace does not withhold any blessing that would be for our benefit. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly, not in their own strength or power, but in the strength that there is in Christ. And then there's acceptance that grace brings, there's blessing that grace brings, there's communion that grace brings. Mephibosheth was to regularly eat at the king's table. It's stated four times in verse 7, 10, 11, and 13. Verse 7, you shall eat at my table always. Verse 10, but Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Four times the Holy Spirit has this recorded for us to take on board. David never reneged on his promise. And it is that David brought about communion between Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth's children, and with the king. He was sitting in relative obscurity in Lodabar. The most exciting thing that he would do was to sit around watching tumbleweed blow by. That's the way life had been for him. But now, he's brought into the capital city of Jerusalem. He eats all of his meals at the same table as the most powerful king in the world at this time. And he shares life with the royal family. Now, do you not see what this is saying to us tonight? Do you not see how 2 Samuel 9 is a beautiful, powerful picture of what it is that we're doing? God has made us members of his family. where we share together the bounty of God's table. And it is that it will always be the case until that moment when it is that we shall arrive in glory and be found seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah. That's what awaits us. And it is that grace seeks us where we're at. It brings us into the King's presence. And finally, it keeps us for the King's return. You've got to, for this point, go to the sequel in 2 Samuel 19. And it is that we discover that Ziba had lied to David about Mephibosheth. And it is that David hastily gave Mephibosheth's land to Ziba. David returns to Jerusalem, and Mephibosheth goes out to meet him. Now listen to what you read in verse 24. I know the time's going, but I think this is just beautiful. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant, that Ziba, said to me, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God." That's how he sees David and what David's kindness has meant to him. "You're like the angel of God, David." And then he says, "Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now, commentators are varied as to what it is that David is doing at this point. Because it is that David is saying to him here that, okay, it's almost as though David doesn't believe him. And he's saying, "Yourself and Ziba, we're going to split things 50-50. But others are of the view, and I think maybe there's this in it, that David was testing Mephibosheth even as King Solomon would later test the two women who claimed to have the same baby, to be the mother of the same baby. But the important note is to consider Mephibosheth's response in verse 30. Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." In other words, the land, that means nothing to me. The things of this earth, they mean nothing to me. What matters to me most is you and your kindness that you've shown me. That's what matters most to me. Give him the land. Give him the servants. Give them to everything to them all. But oh, I always want to be with you because you were so kind to me and dealt with me so graciously when you would have been well within your rights to wipe my family name from off the face of this earth. That's what the table is saying to us tonight. What's our response? When we go out into the world, do the things of the world appeal to us? Or will we be like this cripple and say, "The land and all the things of the world, they mean nothing to me. But what matters most, Lord, is that you are in my life, that you are mine and I am yours. And for this, I bless you." Let's then tonight rejoice in what 2 Samuel 9 teaches us. Read it again and read it often. It's beautiful. It really is. that God has given us this chapter in his word and the events that took place here. And let's, as we come to the table, remind ourselves that our feet are under the table tonight solely because of the mercy and the grace of God toward us in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you again for your mercy and your grace. We have to confess that we really can't comprehend, as we should, just what your grace and mercy means for us. But we do thank you that even through the sacrament this night, that we can have a little foretaste and indeed know something of what awaits us in glory as we would sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We thank you for the kindness that David showed to Mephibosheth. And we pray, Lord, that as we go out into the world, that we would exhibit that selfsame kindness to the people of our day. Lord, people are hurting, people are crippled, physically, mentally, psychologically. It is that there are families that are totally dysfunctional outside the church and within the church. And in many cases, what's needed is someone to show them kindness. Lord, you show your kindness to us tonight in the provision of this table. And we pray that as we would feed upon that kindness, that it might instill within us kindness for those whom we live amongst. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.